All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown.
Of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without Him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to His call. To Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all. To Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him. All right, and go live here.
3, 2, 1.
All right, everybody, welcome to the Tag Your It livecast and podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I'm Dave.
And we've got a special in-studio guest. You can remember him. I think he was episode, was it 1, 2, 3, 4?
It was like 5.
3, 5?
5, yeah.
Episode 5, Jonathan Hanna is with us in the studio. Say hi, Jonathan.
Hello.
Yeah, so right. there's where the people are.
making sure that I've got my... save going on here.
We've got to share this right on post. Personal things.
And it is posting right now, man. Yeah. I am sharing. We are live there. That is great. Awesome. We want to make sure we get... If you are watching the podcast, what we'd like for you to do is make sure you share this so we can get this out to as many people as we can. We always are encouraged when we're able to get individuals that we don't know watching the podcast, commenting. And one thing I want to make sure that's very clear, if you have questions or comments for us while you are watching, mm-hmm. of course, the live cast, we want to ask you and encourage you to go ahead and send those in to us, because that is a really, really important thing for us. We believe that that is a great way for us to interact with you. We can do it live. We don't have some type of a private chat, but what we do have is the opportunity to stop what we're doing and respond. And one person who has been really good at interacting with us during the live cast actually has been Jonathan Hanna, mm-hmm. where he sent in questions. We're always encouraged by that. It's an amazing thing. So go ahead and take care of, you've got a
all right. Well, we've got some more housekeeping to talk about anyway. So last time I showed you, we had the awesome contribution from the Missouri Baptist Convention and the Apologetics Network come in, so you can see that. But that has now moved because we've got something even cooler now. Dave and I spent some good old hard-earned cash for this awesome little banner. So this will be sitting up, and this is the other cool bit of news. This will be sitting up. We're going to hit some conventions this year.
We've got three.
Yeah, we've got three
for sure.
The one that's coming up, so you guys here in Springfield, Missouri, and Greene County in general, on the 26th of August, that's Sunday the 26th, and I think it's at 4 o'clock is when it starts, we will be at the Greene County Baptist Associational meeting this year. So they have some time where they take care of their housekeeping, do some voting and stuff like that. 4 o'clock happens, and they have a missions mall where they have tables set up. They're like, I think Life Builders was there, Victory Mission, stuff like that. We get to be a part of that that time. So me and Dave will be sitting at a table. We'll have this guy up. We'll have business cards, some flyers of our ministry and stuff. So come by and say hi.
We will have our invites to Apollicon. That is still, we are working on a few different specific elements with our main speaker. We do, again, have Rob Phillips. He's agreed to speak at the main stage, and he's agreed to do some breakouts. But our main speaker, we want to make sure that we have everything nailed down before we announce who it is. It is a big name. It is a really exciting name. It is a person who is well-known in Southern Baptist life as well. Not only was he someone who was heavily involved in the creation of the International Society of Christian Apologetics, working with individuals like Norman Geisler. He is someone who's well-known, well-published, and someone that you'll recognize if you've spent time as a Southern Baptist. And so we want to make sure, while I've given you some of those things, maybe some of you are maybe trying to guess. I don't know if you will guess, but we want to make sure that we have everything hammered down before we announce them, and then we have them on the podcast. So you can pray for us as we work with him, because sometimes it is a little bit difficult to get all of the details worked together. And so be praying for us about Apollicon, and make sure you have marked your calendar for November 2nd and 3rd. That Friday evening of November 2nd, we will be at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Mm-hmm. We're going to be doing a dialogue at that particular point. And then on that Saturday, from 8:30 to 2 o'clock, we will be having that conference. It is a free conference. We're doing it to counteract what we have seen happen in Springfield year after year, and that is the largest free atheist conference. Mm-hmm. And so we want to make sure that we do something to at least, we don't know, we're not really trying to compete, because we already know that God has spoken, but we are wanting to do something so people are ready to have encounters with hostile atheists, with individuals who are caught up in cults, and we want to make sure that we're always ready to give a defense right here in Springfield.
Area. The more the enemy strengthens, the more we need to be vigilant and strengthening ourselves, especially as we consider that we are all parts of one body. And so there's some people that are given for teaching. There's some that are giving for other things. And so the people in the especially the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network, that's what they do. They teach, they have studied, and all that stuff. And that's what we want to impart to you, and help you, you know, live out the command from Peter to make Jesus Lord of your life, for one, and then out of that, being prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you, which is the gospel itself. So this is a gospel issue. So anyway, be praying for that. Praying for Dave especially. He's done so much for this. He's like the ultimate planner guy, and I'm along for the ride on this, and I'm glad that God has put us together for that. So that's Apollicon. That's our housekeeping, and just had one last thing to talk about. Since here on Tag You're It, we've already had a few, I think three episodes so far, where we have talked about the SBC and Calvinism issue. We've had the guy Tom Askell, if you remember, on the show, and he has just put out a new book from Founders Ministries called Traditional Theology and the SBC, an interaction with and response to the traditionalist statement of God's plan of salvation. So what he does is he's breaking down their traditional statement on Connect 316. You could probably get this traditional statement. He's interacting with that, and I'm halfway through, and I started last night, and I've had a little bit of time today to write it. It's a must read. It's a must have. So if you guys want to get in on this debate, what the heck is going on, pretty much, if that's what is going on in your brain about this, this will flesh it out. This will give you sound argumentation, and, you know, just my two cents, it obliterates it. But anyway, that's for you to find out. I don't want to go down that road today. We can maybe do a show about a review. This is a wonderful, wonderful work. So then again, it's $8 right now, pre-pub price. I think it might go up to maybe $12 to $15 range. So get it now. It's cheap. It's $12.10 with shipping. So strip directly to your house. But anyway, get that book. I did not see if there was a Kindle version.
I would imagine there will.
But it is a beautiful hardback. And why digital when you have such a beautiful $8 hardback?
Well, let me just say a few things real quick. Want to make sure we're always so thankful for those of you who pray for us, for those of you who watch, for those of you who share. Want to encourage you to do that. And again, I just want to remind you, if you have a question for us, we're really excited to have a great guest. Jonathan Hanna was an early member of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. He is a very well-studied individual, and we're just going to let him introduce himself to you. So we're welcoming our dear friend Jonathan Hanna to the Tag You're It. You're here as an actual guest.
Yeah.
So Jonathan, open up. Tell us just a little bit about yourself, how you got involved in apologetics.
I'm originally from Mexico, Missouri, and grew up there, and accepted Christ when I was 9, and didn't really feel the full weight of sin until my early 20s, and started, you know, working on some things that I needed to start working on at that time. And about that same time, I went to the University of Missouri and I was in a class of American history after 1865, history of religion. So when you do an American history class, they usually separate it. Sorry, gum.
Don't worry about it.
They usually separated on the Civil War. 1865 is usually how they separate it. So it was just everything after the Civil War. And the main professor was gone that day, and the teacher's assistant was filling in. The teacher's assistant had been doing a lot of research into manuscript evidence and stuff like that. And so it was kind of weird to do that kind of... it was almost like they had an implicit agenda that day to kind of deconvert people, or at least cause doubt. And because he was just attacking the translations that we have, and he was saying that, you know, we do have manuscripts where they're all laid, and just things like that, just trying to undermine the Bible, you know, in a history of religion class after, you know, on American history after 1865. It seemed to be kind of weird, but... Anyway, so after that class, one of my friends, commented as we were walking out of class that that was probably the best case he had heard against the Bible, you know. And so, you know, I didn't know much about that kind of stuff. We didn't really study much about. I didn't really know where the Bible came from. You know, I didn't know the inspiration process. You know, I didn't know anything about, you know, that it's human and divine, the concursive model. Plenary is also another word for it. And I didn't know about, you know, preservation, what does that mean, and things like that. And I think I had given a gander to the beginning of the Bible, and even the KJV Translation Committee put an introduction, but they don't usually print it in the KJV editions now, that, you know, there's actually committees that put these things together, yeah. You know, and they make decisions on what they're supposed to do and stuff like that. So I just did an investigation, and it turned out to not be as big of a deal as what they were making out to be. And actually, at times, he was just outright lying.
Yeah.
And the guy was nice and stuff, but he was just skewing the evidence, wasn't fair with it. And so that's when I started getting into apologetics, is trying to learn more, you know. And, you know, I've had some missteps, you know, I've might have relied on some apologist arguments that weren't very good, like maybe Kent Hovind or something like that. There's definitely a lot better stuff out there than his stuff. The past 12 years or so, I've just been working on several different issues. One, just to get people to do it.
Yeah, you know? Amen.
And two, just apply their minds, you know. And three, not that they have to go get their PhD or something like that, but just, you know, be ready for when somebody's going to come to their door, for example, like a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or even Seventh-day Adventists. They like to go door to door too. My grandma's gotten leaflets from Seventh-day Adventists in her, you know, and also just to be able to also just have meaningful conversations, you know, just with people, you know, not just sharing your testimony, because it seems like you get in kind of like in a faith testimony competition,
yeah,
with maybe like a Mormon or something. You know, they're going to rely on Moroni 10, 3 through 5. That's what they like to fall back on usually. Not all of them, but typically a missionary will do that. Bosom.
Maybe.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the burning of the bosom, subjective feelings kind of thing. Yeah. Not that that's all bad, but and they, you know, they don't like to... Yeah, just to be able to have meaningful conversations, people just to do it, just to study and just do what they can, you know, and because there's just so many areas to get into.
Yeah,
and
that's right. That's one of the beautiful things.
And so that's just what I've been doing, and I've been trying to pass on some of this to our kids. I don't try to overwhelm them with it too much, but I have been trying to do some of the basic mm-hmm. stuff, you know, mm-hmm. But then also, you know, I went and got my undergrad degree at Liberty, and then got my master's in church history. And, you know, I probably spend maybe 30-40% of my time in apologetics, but I probably spend more time in church history and exegesis.
So I want to comment real quick about one thing that I really like, and I want to point to you. Your blog is called what again?
Consider the reasons.com.
We'll try to share a link to that. One thing that I really like about Jonathan, I actually met him at an apologetics conference. We had interacted a little bit online, and I was always impressed with the way he dealt with hostile people. And I have seen it, I have read his threads with people who just get mean, downright mean. And every time he's kind, and every time he, again, just follows that 1 Peter chapter 3 model where he is presenting the gospel with humility and with patience. And if you want an example for how to do that, make sure you like this guy or friend him on Facebook and watch the way he interacts with people. Every time he leaves them, I have never seen him leave a conversation where he was throwing mud. I've never seen him throw mud online, but I've always seen him. If you want to know how to engage someone and check yourself online, I want to encourage you to watch this guy. But that's not why we invited him on here. We invited him on here on a really interesting topic that I'm certain many of you have probably not heard. And I want to make sure I'm saying it right. I've read the word tons of times, but perspicuity of Scripture. So we would be amiss if we did not begin with a really good question on it, and Adam's worded a really fine question, and so I'll let him get that finely worded question.
I typed it out in 2 seconds. I was preparing for today's show, and I listened to a little bit of Kevin DeYoung, a sermon on perspicuity this morning, and he was just like, yeah, that's the MDiv word is perspicuity. So, you know, this is a big, you know, Masters of Divinity word. This gets thrown around. This
but that shouldn't scare you because it is a big word, and we always need to be careful with that.
It means something, but, you know, let's bring it down a little bit. It's easy, right? What does this word mean? It
just means clarity.
Yeah, that's it.
The clarity of Scripture.
Doctrine of clarity of Scripture.
Yes.
That would be, if I were sitting here as a liberal, I would tell you that that does not exist. If I were a liberal theologian, if I were someone who is a Christian liberal, I would tell you there is no clarity on Scripture. In fact, I've had people sit down with me as I've taught through Grudem's systematic theology. One of the things that he actually, again, gives as one of the 5 different characteristics of Scripture is the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. So when we think about the perspicuity of Scripture, where did you get your definition?
Yeah, there's lots of good definitions. I pulled up the 1982 Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just the art and science of interpretation. Just a short definition of it. And it was just a bunch of, so this was after the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. So they met in 78 for the for that statement. And then they met again and they released the Hermeneutics statement. And they wrote a big book on it with a bunch of essays and responses. I got it home. It's pretty good. I haven't made my way all the way through it yet. But the definition that they came up with, that Grudem and Patterson and Sproul and Geisler and a bunch of others, and Packer, exactly. Yeah, you can't forget Packer.
He was big on the hermeneutics.
Yeah. So as Article 23, it just says, we affirm the clarity of Scripture and specifically of its message about salvation from sin. And then their denial was, we deny that all passages of Scripture are equally clear or have equal bearing on the message of redemption. So they're basically following the reformers on this, and also some of the church fathers as well, specifically the London Baptist Confession statement on Scripture, the paragraph 7 there talks about that just, you know, the salvific statements are clear and probably some more, but they're not all plain. That you have to go through the ordinary means. And Article 24 kind of talks about that in the Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics too. But I don't know if you want to stop there.
I think actually that kind of springboards on where we're going next. Okay. So I want to make sure that I am rehashing where you've gone, because I want to make sure that everyone is following along here. We've talked about a attribute of Scripture that has been historically affirmed. In 1980, they didn't just wake 82. They didn't just wake up and say, "Ah, Scripture's clear." Actually, it was a presupposition, if you will, that informed Luther, that informed Calvin, that informed Zwingli, that would have informed individuals like John Bunyan. It would have informed individuals like John Smith, Smurf, Jan Hus. There you go. Make sure I got his name right. Yeah. Jan Hus. It would have been something that they accepted. Was it something they questioned, or was it just something that they saw in Scripture, or they knew that if God spoke, he had to have spoken clearly?
So Erasmus and Luther debated this question.
Okay.
And so Erasmus was saying, well, yeah, there might be some parts that are clear, but there's lots of mysteries in there that we shouldn't, you know, really dive into. And Luther was saying, no, it's plain, especially parts of salvation, but also incarnation, Trinity, stuff like that. He said if it's not, you know, just the analogy of faith was important. So that would be, if one part is obscure, the other part, you know, will shine light on the obscure passages. For example, the Trinity passage in Genesis 2, I can't remember specifically which one it is, but it talks about us. You know, yeah. We were talking about that. There's one, Charles Octavius Booth, who says that's a disputable passage. Mm-hmm. He was a former slave. He became a theologian. He wrote a systematic theology in the 1800s. But then he says, you know, we can go to more plainer passages, like in Matthew 28, you know, baptized in the name, which is in the singular, and in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth.
So then... the more clear passages would then inform us of some of the passages that are not as that jump out to
sure.
us.
Sure, yeah.
So in other words, we can look back now at what Jesus said in Matthew 28 and say, that's how I understand that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you were a Jew and you were reciting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, you would almost scratch your head about that.
Yeah.
And I've even read, I believe it's Grudem, or it might even be Frame, who I've read has said, could even be White, who has said, you know, Jews to this day struggle with that plurality there. Mm-hmm. And the same thing is true, the temple vision in Isaiah 6. Mm-hmm. Like, there's a hard way to exegete that in a consistent method. Mm-hmm. And the only way to really allow yourself to be informed on that is to see the greater revelation or the further revelation in Jesus Christ and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Mm-hmm. Excellent, excellent. Adam, I don't want to cut you off.
I'm searching for something.
Let me put it this way. This isn't just an academic thing. Mm-hmm. Why is this important? And why is even the word perspicuity something that the individual who's sitting in the pew should know?
Yeah, I just like what Matthew Barrett talks about from Midwestern. He just said this is one of the most understood parts of the doctrine of the Bible, you know, doctrine of Scripture, just what it is and what it's not. You know, it doesn't mean that just the surface level reading is going to do, you know, all the time. That there are, even now, especially with the internet, that there are tools out there that we can use, especially for like word studies and stuff, to be able to get into the original languages. Not that you have to go take beginning and intermediate Greek or something like that, but read a book like D.A. Carson's Exegetical Fallacies, something like that, and then that'll show you how to use some of these tools without falling into errors that can, you know, because we're just supposed to do this stuff in a community, not hyper individualism like Joseph Smith and Charles Russell and stuff like that.
I was going to say, why is it so important?
Yeah.
Because what does it lead to when we step away from the idea of the perspicuity of Scripture?
Yeah, it's just what it's so like with the London Baptist Confession talks about that ordinary means.
Yes, sir.
Would be that we would want to interpret Scripture. Especially if we're going in-depthly, we should do just like what the Proverbs talks about, you know, with many advisors, your plan will succeed. You know, just running stuff by each other and not trying to do what some people do, even in society today. And a modern-day example, what we were talking about earlier was that guy from, you know, the Roy Moore situation. Yeah. So they had that auditor from his state who was given a tacit kind of defense of Roy Moore, that even if Roy Moore, I don't know if the accusations against Roy Moore were true or not. Maybe they were, you know, but there's quite a few of them. But he was just trying to make this argument that that even if what Roy Moore did, it would have been okay because Joseph and Mary, because Mary would have been younger I guess historically, is guess what he was trying to make a case. And he just wasn't using the ordinary means to interpret scripture. Yeah. He wasn't really running it past someone who might have known something about it. I mean, when I get my car fixed, I call my dad all the time. He was a mechanic for 30 years. And, you know, I run stuff by him, especially if it's a new mechanic, you know, and or if I'm getting my house fixed, I try to go to someone who has a knowledge base in that particular discipline and see what they have to say, is someone that I trust and who's not going to try to oversell me or try to, you know, hoodwink me somehow. Someone's not taking, you know, advantage of me, and so I can get perspective outside of myself. And we even see the apostles doing this. I mean, Paul in Galatians 1, he's talking about, okay, I didn't go see the other apostles for 3 years. I received the gospel, you know, myself. But then he goes down there and he talks to Peter and James, the half brother of Jesus, for 15 days. And that word there for, you know, get to know, he didn't go down there to talk about the weather. He went there to talk about the gospel and make sure he was preaching what they were preaching. Because it means hysteresi, which is probably where he got that formula there in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. But then, you know, a little bit later on in Galatians 2, he kind of indicates, you know, I really don't care what these guys, I'm just paraphrasing here. This is John of the Hanna translation. He's like, I really don't care what these guys think, but then he meets with them to make sure that he's preaching the same gospel, and they added nothing to him. They just asked him to remember the poor, you know. And so he's not doing a hyper-individualism. He's running things past people, Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the faith. And he's not doing a, you know, it's just about, it's just my way or their highway, to quote Lip Biscuit, you know. And so that just seems to be so pertinent and pervasive in American culture, this hyper-individualism of that I'm going to do it my way and stuff like that. And I'm not against individual thinking. I'm against the hyper part of that, you know. Yeah. And so And so that's kind of what I'm trying to go against. The ordinary means to do it in a community of people to test everything and hold on to what's good. And because even if you look at Acts 17:11, which talks about that, okay, so Paul and Silas came there to share, you know, what was going on, you know, share the gospel with the Bereans there, and the Bereans received it gladly, but then they went and they searched the scriptures to make sure what they were saying was true. I think people should do that. I really do.
Amen. And the perspicuity of scripture would presuppose that you can understand scripture.
Keep on going.
And so I think there are some parts of scripture, like in 2 Peter 3:16, talks about that, you know, Peter's talking about Paul.
Yeah.
And he says there's some things hard to understand in Paul.
Yes.
And that Greek word there is the only time it's used. And it's a singular usage there. But it means that it will take lots of intellectual effort to understand some of Paul's things. Yeah. But Peter didn't say all of Paul. It just says some of Paul's writings. And, you know, and we can debate which is not. But then at other times, you know, scripture will even help us, even aid us when we're reading. For example, like in Matthew 1, you know, it says Emmanuel, then it gives, you know, usually the translations will give a parenthetical statement there. It means God with us, you know. Or also in like Ruth 4:7, it goes into the background of the Jewish background, what they were doing there. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation in Israel. You know, it's given the historical background there to be able to help you understand it. But scripture doesn't always do that. And
right,
so
now on the Wednesday night Bible study that I'm able to lead at First Baptist Buffalo, we're dealing with the book of Hosea. I don't know the last time you read the book of Hosea. You probably read it in the last 2 years or so, or at least the last, you know, I would assume sometime. Right. Okay. You get to chapter 4 of Hosea, 4-11. I struggle to exegete that. And I've taken classes on, I've taken two graduate classes and one undergraduate class on Old Testament. When you deal with the perspicuity of Scripture, how do you make that fit into something like Obadiah?
Yeah, it's just, I think James Callahan talks about this. He said the Reformers, when they were talking about the perspicuity of Scripture, didn't mean perspicuity of hermeneutic.
Gotcha.
And so you're, because you're going to have to do like what the Chicago State of Biblical Inerrancy talks about, the grammatical, historical kind of exegesis, to be able to get to do things. So just some. I don't think the salvific passages, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-10, or 8-9. To be able to just understand that basic message. And if you have a good translation, this is what Grudem talks about. If you have a good translation, and you're able to understand or even hear the message, you wouldn't actually have to be literate. If you could just hear the message, you'd be able to understand something like that. But there's just different levels of study. And there's like devotional study, and then there's getting maybe homily together, a sermon, and then there's thesis and dissertation kinds of studies and stuff like that. There's just different depths, you know.
Very well
said. And I'm not advocating a four level meaning like the Catholics did a long time ago, like Middle Ages kind of thing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying a deeper
look at it. Yeah. What I try to do, and I know you've taught Bible studies. You both taught Bible studies. Like as I work through the Book of Hosea, I'm trying to contextualize everything and be like, okay, here's what's being said. And I find, you know, Book of Hosea, there's a lot of repeating of these charges against Israel that's going on there. And I'm trying to, and according to what I believe is an exceptional model for hermeneutics, the historical, grammatical, and how would you define the historical, grammatical? Just to, I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
No, that's fine. They really don't define it too much. They're in the statement, of course, they're just doing the affirmations and the times. Yeah, I think the historical grammatical is a good place to start. I wouldn't say it's the end point. I would say it's a good place to start.
Yeah.
There's been even some Southern Baptists that have, criticized this. It's a good place to start. But, the historical part is to be able to know the historical situation that it was in, who the writer was, what the audience was like, and so on and so forth. So a historical approach to a passage like 1 Timothy 5:23, which I mentioned earlier when we were talking privately, it's talking about, Paul's has given Timothy some advice about a stomach ailment, drink a little bit of wine. Well, the historical situation there, wine was not as potent as it is today.
Yeah.
And so to be able to understand that passage, to be able to apply it, you have to understand the historical situation. And then the grammar is just to be able to understand, what a personal pronoun is, what an indefinite pronoun is, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Even to study, even like the Granville-Sharp rule, and I think Caldwell's rule as well, and things like that, just to learn some of that stuff. But you can even just get into some of the grammatical stuff just by looking at online lexicons, like on Bible Gateway or whatever.
Excellent.
Yeah. And also looking at D.A. Carson's exegetical fallacy.
Yeah, so I need to get myself a copy of that book. You probably have it here on the shelf, and you've probably read it.
D.A. is really, really good.
He's
awesome. But.
So a grammar in a passage is important. I really do. Not only for the meaning, but also for the application as well, because we shoot for the singular meaning. I think the Chicago Statement talks about this, but there could be many different applications for a verse. Verses about pastors, is going to apply to you differently than it is going to be to me, you know? And so, but like a grammar and a passage, for example, I've been looking at 1 Timothy 5, which actually is a really understudied chapter, in the Bible. It, basically, between verses 4 through 16, which is about widows there, about caring for widows. Mm-hmm. And because they were having lots of problems in the early church for widows, and even Acts 6 talks about this too, where there is actually a good sermon on how to complain, really, the X6s, because they had Old Testament precedent to go off of to be able to take care of widows. And so, but 5:8 is a passage that is used a lot for to be able to show male monetary provision. And I've been taking a look at that passage, and it begins with anyone there. Exactly. And even in complementarian endorsed translations, it says anyone. And that's an indefinite pronoun. That's not a personal pronoun. It's not, even though it's in the masculine, lots of words are in the masculine in the Greek. And so the meaning of the passage might mean for male provision. But if you go to the application of the passage, we wouldn't say like a passage like in 1 Corinthians 6:1, which is talking about lawsuits. It also uses the same word there, tis, anyone. Yeah. It's in the masculine, but we wouldn't say that passage only applies to men, because we don't want women going after frivolous lawsuits either.
Yeah.
Because that's, you know, half of that, you know, the first 8 verses of that chapter talks about, you know, lawsuits. And so when we're looking at scripture, we just have to remember that, you know, the grammar matters, and also the historical situation as well. So, yeah.
All right. Yeah. Well, to the next one, to the next little bit, you know, the impact of this on apologetics. I mean, whenever we are, you know, engaging polemics with each other, which, by the way, that's apologetics for believers. You can do apologetics amongst each other. Mm-hmm. It's still a defense of the faith.
That's an important thing to do.
And we need to make sure. Another. Yeah. So polemics is a good deal. I know that word has a very, I mean, that word describes the reaction you get. Polemics.
Yeah. There's a difference between polemics and factualism.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're not practicing factualism here.
Yeah.
Polemics. Yeah. Yeah.
Hmm. Yeah. But anyway, so, you know, whenever we are either doing a self-apologetics, community apologetics, or apologetics with the world, you know, what do you see how this impacts that issue?
Yeah, during the, as far as the persecuted scripture, I just think that people, especially in the 1800s, there's just so many movements that started here in the United States. Mm. There weren't very many movements before 1776. There just wasn't. You know, of course, there were some stuff that were starting up in Europe, like the Anabaptists and Lutherans and Calvin, you know, Calvinists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and stuff. But here in the United States, it was almost like people were saying, I'm not only going to do government as, you know, separating myself from Europe, but I'm also going to separate myself from almost all the conclusions they came to in Europe and Africa and all through all the councils and stuff. And because they weren't trying to reform, because the reformers talked with the Catholics, you know, because they had like the Council of Worms at one point, or Conference of Worms at one point. Some Lutherans and Catholics got together. They tried to reconcile some things, but they just didn't work it out. Restoration movement here in the United States was just totally different. Mm-hmm. It may have some similarities, but they were just trying to get back to the first century church. And it was like almost throwing, what is it, Matthew 16, where Jesus says that the church will not fail. You know, the church is going to make mistakes, but it's not going to fail. Yeah. Because they were saying the great apostasy happened, and this falling away happened, and basically a full fall away. And so they, so Joseph Smith, you know, he wanted to find out which denomination was true. And he really turmoiled over this. And so there in his situation, he probably interacted with, I don't know, some Methodists and some Presbyterians and stuff. And he kind of favored the Methodists. But he went to James 1:5, and he didn't use the ordinary means to interpret James 1:5, which basically talks about that if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, and he'll give it liberally.
Yeah.
And that passage does not mean special revelation gateway. Yeah. It just doesn't, because he didn't do what the reformers did by looking at, as far as I know, that as far as he recalls, that he didn't go to James 3, which they use that same Greek word there for wisdom, because James the Just, probably who wrote James, expounds more what he means by wisdom later on. Mm-hmm. And he just was proof texting bad proof text. Ah. Bad proof texting, taking something out of context and not considering what the full Bible had to say, and also using what the London Baptist Confession, you know, talks about, that ordinary means, using commentaries and stuff like that.
Yeah, but here's the apologetical thing out of that, mm-hmm. though, is that's your interpretation.
Yes, I understand.
Okay, but I mean, that's exactly what we hear from the world. Mm-hmm. That's what we hear amongst ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what Kevin DeYoung, you know, brought out in the sermon. I mean, that was a very good, poignant sermon that covered the apologetical issue anyway, like within mm-hmm. the sermon, which was awesome. But anyway, that is a question that, or a statement, mm-hmm. an assertion made. Well, that's your interpretation. Mm-hmm. So what puts your interpretation of James mm-hmm. versus Joseph Smith's interpretation, you know, mm-hmm. then we're talking again still about hermeneutics and all those mm-hmm. principles that go into this doctrine. So there's a lot to this.
Here's where I want to jump, because mm-hmm. I think that's really important. And mm-hmm. we hear this a lot. Now, I know where I'm going to go, you're going to have some textual issues on, but let's just throw these textual issues out just for the moment.
Okay.
I'm going to John chapter 7 or chapter 8. You know what I'm talking about.
Yes, the
widow caught in adultery, mm-hmm. and I can't remember what.
Pick a pay adultery.
There you go. Oh man, we got sharp guys here. Yeah. And you know, probably the verse that I am going to just throw out here, and it is when Jesus says in verse 7, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her."
Mm-hmm.
I hear that used all the time.
Yes.
By people who are wanting to justify their sin.
Mm-hmm.
How does perspicuity of Scripture fit right into that? Yeah. Why does that verse give us an opportunity to point into the perspicuity of Scripture?
Yeah, we have to consider things in context. We really do. Just to pull out a joke, there was a Family Feud 20 years or so ago. They announced as they're trying to ring in the two contestants, where the announcer said, "Name something made of leather." The guy rings in and he says, "Purse." And the host was like shaking his head, "Okay, we'll see him up there." And of course it wasn't up there. And he said, "Let me finish the question this time. Name something made of leather that a cowboy carries." Context matters.
Yes,
it does.
And so I do think that we can proof text, but we have to do it carefully.
Yes.
It's just, we're not building a wall against proof texting. It's just more of a customs thing. You know, we need to make sure we test it.
So when you pick up Frame Systematic Theology, Peck, mm-hmm. When you pick up the Institutes,
mm-hmm.
and Calvin makes a statement, and then he follows it up with a text,
mm-hmm.
why is that good proof texting?
Mm-hmm.
And why is what I just did right there in John chapter 8 bad proof texting?
Yeah, it just depends on the circumstance. We just all do like what the Bereans did in Acts 17:11b, searching the Scriptures together to see if that is going to be in line with the rest of Scripture as a whole.
Yeah.
And also looking at the part within the whole is what Adam was talking about earlier, in the whole and the part. And also looking at the historical situation and so on and so forth. And so, because that passage, I mean, we're going to shoot for a particular meaning.
Yes, sir.
But we don't want to restrain it too much that people can't apply it.
Yeah.
You know, and so, because certain passages, and I think Romans 14 kind of talks about this, that, you know, there's going to be some situations where we're going to have some flexibility on some certain things to be able to apply it. So,
well said.
And so, yeah, it's, And another passage too would be the Matthew 7 passage.
Yeah, I was going to go Matthew 7.
But there's five more verses to read.
Yeah.
You know, and just reading the whole Sermon on the Mount is actually a good idea. So,
yeah.
And it's just to consider things in context and to consider the kind of writing it is and so on and so forth. You know, it's just that it's okay to make mistakes with Scripture. And I definitely have. We all have. You know, but that we should just strive to get it right with the leading of the Holy Spirit and getting other people's opinions and stuff like that, so that we trust.
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, there's so many more apologetical things that we could actually. I mean, this ties to a lot of stuff. We can go for hours on objections.
I looked at the time and I was like, oh,
yeah,
whoa.
Yeah. So it's one of those things.
Like, quick. So that's always really good.
Yeah.
I've just always enjoy getting to visit with you because you're a very knowledgeable guy.
Yeah, but there is, I do want to talk about
really
the other topic
make sure
we
you
want
do
to
that.
Get to.
Yeah.
This, you know, so here's what I have to kind of transition us between the two topics today is that I noticed, trying to think if it was last month or something, you'd interacted with us on our Facebook page and you had said that you were very happy since, you know, we hold to the London Baptist Confession of 1689, getting all those backwards anyway, but you like, you know, you're saying that perspicuity was a big and important issue, and you were happy that we subscribed to a confession that had dealt with that issue, unlike the Baptist Faith and Message 2000.
Yeah.
So why would you point something like that out?
Yeah, I just like with the auditor, you know, last year, I think it was out from Alabama, and also just some other situations. You know, people in the 1800s were saying that in Ezekiel, you know, steam engines were in the Bible. The University of Missouri's got the pamphlet. They got pictures up on their website. You know, Gary Wayne's got this new book out within the last 5 or so years where he talks about that the Nephilim passage is the Rosetta Stone to understand the rest of the Bible. It's just things like that. Yeah. That it's just this plethora of people that are doing individualistic kind of thinking, and they're not being creative. It's novelty. It's just, it's not, not that people can't recontextualize scripture. It's just, seems like they're just kind of taking passages and, they just like to follow what 1 John 2:27 talks about, which is just basically saying that no one really needs a teacher, you know, kind of thing.
Yeah.
But yeah, and ultimately, you know, I mean, we're led by God and stuff, but God, the Calvinistic position would be, you know, through common grace uses teachers as a means, you know, to share, you know, to lead people to the truth and stuff.
Which is something, I mean, that the Baptist Faith and Message does blatantly, explicitly say that it comprehends all the ends as well as the means. I just love to point that out every time I can.
It's just that it's just things like that, that, you know, and even at church, I would hear people, you know, sometimes use scripture in a way that, you know, it was just like, and, you know, and, you know, I wouldn't always say something because that's not being, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And so, you know, sometimes I would say something, but not always, you know, it's just, you know, because people get sick of hearing your voice, you know, they don't always know. Not that I'm sick of hearing your voice, Dave, or
it's
Adam,
all right.
Definitely. We hear the most annoying sound in the world. But anyway, you know, that was, you know, just to lead over to recently, and I mean, this show is possible because he was interacting with us on the tag. I forgot which episode it was, but you're like, you want to have me come in to talk about, you know, recently, everybody, if, you know, if you didn't see that, Jonathan Hanna has left the SBC. He's used to be a part of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. Now he's not because, you know, basically unsubscribing to the Baptist Faith and Message. So is this sort of point, the fact that you pointed out that the Baptist Faith and Message does not deal with the perspicuities or persecuting
scriptures?
Is that one of, like, maybe many, but is this one thing that
I don't think they have to do a whole different article. I think they just add a couple of sentences to Article 1 on Holy Scripture, you know, about it. Or just maybe pass a resolution that they agree with the paragraph 7 of 1689 or something like that, you know?
Yeah.
And so
I know Tom Ask will be happy about that.
Because, like I said, even, you know, I mean, because some SBC writers are starting to address this issue, like Matthew Baer from Midwestern.
I can't wait to talk to him in September, because I'm going to bring this up to him when I see this in one of his lectures. So.
And his chapter on this is pretty good in his in that new book series where it was the Sola series, where they go over each Sola. And the Sola Scriptura, you know, he goes over this particular issue in that book. So,
Yeah, so I mean, like, you wanted to talk about it, so I mean, this is a free reign.
Yeah,
it's one of those things, like, I want to disclaim just one of those things, like, you know, the Tag Garrett podcast, we are a part of the network.
Yeah.
But we just wanted to give him a platform because Me as somebody that is not leaving the SBC, you know, Dave is somebody that's not leaving, the SBC. I just want to make that clear.
And I haven't been kicked out of the SBC either, because that was a rumor that had been stated about me at one point.
Because things, I mean, we're again, a small podcast, but people hear things. Mm-hmm. I do not want it to be misconstrued. If I have to make a timestamp, I will. Dave and I are not leaving the SBC. We're not doing this episode.
We're not hostile towards the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah, and we're not hostile toward other Baptists. We're not hostile toward people that we hold.
Proudly part of the Missouri Baptist Convention.
Yeah.
Proudly part of. But it's interesting, and I think this is an important thing, at least for me. If someone has done serious scholarly work, and I do believe what you have done and your homework is seriously scholarly work. Mm-hmm. It is, at the very least, exceptionally well thought out.
Mm-hmm.
And when you step away from a denomination, people who are responsible in the denomination should say, why?
Mm-hmm.
Why? And it's not because we're saying, oh, you're a bad person. It's like, okay, you're my brother. Mm-hmm. What was it? Maybe there was something that needs to be reevaluated. Maybe there's, and it's not to pick on anyone or get mad at anyone, but like, okay, what's the deal?
Mm-hmm. And here's the thing is we read articles like this all the time. Why are people leaving the church? Why are people leaving the convention and whatnot? And usually it's just left up to the reader to go, I'm going to read somebody's, what they're seeing generalized, saying these are the generalized ideas of why people are leaving. We have somebody, and this is an apologetic. Okay, so we're going to hear him talk about his reasons, and maybe there's something that, as Southern Baptists, we need to consider.
Mm-hmm.
There might be something that, you know, we do have the convention where we can put resolutions up and we can, you know, Taguret could be an entity to help other people fight for certain resolutions that, you know, if Dave and I see something that needs to be addressed in the SBC, we would be more than willing to be other, you know, a podcast, somebody else that can throw this information out here. So let's listen to his reasons. And it's one of those things. He's got his reasons. You've got your reasons for doing things.
Mm-hmm.
Let's do this. And like, I think this is going to be a great apologetic here that we can listen and grow, even though he's not in the SBC, we're still brothers in Jesus Christ. I've asked him earlier, is Jesus Lord? Can he say that Jesus is Lord? Then the Holy Spirit was within him. I can't do anything else, you know. That's beyond my control. So, you know, elaborate, you know, why mm-hmm. was the, how long did it take you to make this decision, for one, and why?
Yeah, years. Yeah. It took me years. It was a steady progressive thing that happened. One of the issues was just being able to have the freedom to be able to doubt to a certain degree.
Hmm.
Not to doubt in a way that I have to adhere to some sort of like theological rationalism where I have to have like an answer to every little thing.
Hmm.
That I'm gonna follow Thomas on this. Jesus's response to Thomas that Jesus is going to provide some sort of evidence, but he doesn't want me to adhere to some sort of where I have to verify everything.
Yeah,
you know, and so there, you know, there's some words for that, but that's basically what it is. And like in Matthew 11, you know, John the Baptist is in prison at this point. And he sends a message to Jesus, you know, because he's probably doubting at this point. He asks him, are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus doesn't respond with, it's about faith or something like that. He says, send the message that, you know, send him the message that, you know, the works that I've done, you know, the miracles that I've done, and so on and so forth. And then a little bit later, you know, Jesus talks very highly about John the Baptist, you know, at that point. And so that we should just have mercy on those who doubt is what Jude 22 talks about. And so because last year I was going through some pretty major intellectual doubts about just the Christian worldview overall. And it had to do, I'm not going to go into specifics as to what it was, because I talked about it last time, what, you know, the confirmation bias and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But I kept the circle of people that I told very small, but actually I made that circle a little too big.
Yeah.
And I got chided for trying to do research asking PhDs questions. I got chided for that. And I think they meant well, you know, but they hadn't gone through that kind of, you know, doubt before, because I think there might be, you know, maybe different forms of doubt, because they were trying to respond to their doubt. They were projecting the answers that they got onto me, you know, and so that, because I think, you know, different strokes for different folks on some of this stuff. I'm not advocating some sort of relativism or something, but just that, you know, that we all need to respond, have a little bit of flexibility for something like this. So I think what people need to do is what Job's friends did, is just sit with the person for a while and just listen to them and let them do what they need to do, you know, and not, you know, they need to be guided and stuff. I'm not advocating some sort of permissive church guidance, but I'm also not advocating some sort of authoritarian kind of thing either. And so, it was just, you know, those kinds of things that, I wasn't able to, just work it out, you know, and let the Lord guide me, because I had advisors around me, because I don't advocate, like I said, hyper individualism. I just don't.
I like that.
I mean, if anybody has books on their shelves and they've read them, then they're not a hyper individualist. There's not.
Well said.
And so, because my wife was a very good support, you know, she was very supportive, and so are my kids and stuff like that. And I worked it out within 3 or 4 months. With the Lord leading me and stuff. And once I got that all, I answered quite a few questions and on what was going on. It's just, some, you know, because that person that chided me was, you know, very, was a close friend. And so it was just kind of disappointing that they didn't understand, you know, what was going on. Cause I had shared with them before, you know, what doubting is and what, you know, people go through and stuff like that. Because if we can't ask questions, we can't investigate, and people are just told, don't, it's just, a very surface level understanding of stuff, that we're going to do what the writer of Hebrews, who I think probably was Paul, the writer of Hebrews, in Ephesians, I mean, Hebrews 5 and 6 talks about that we shouldn't stay at these elementary doctrines.
Yeah.
That we should move on. We should be moving on to other things, you know, and, that surface level stuff doesn't always do.
Yeah.
And
so, amen.
And so that's just one of those things, that giving people room to doubt and things like that, I just wasn't able to do that. And so it was just things like that. And also, as I wrote on my Facebook page, and that some of the leaders, not all the leaders, but some of the leaders of the SBC have just been inconsistent in some ways, and some of that came out, you know, because I posted this in February, and I'm not going to say it was like a prophetical statement or something, but it was just, you know, because I said that in February, then it, you know, then it came out about Paige Patterson, stuff like that, and two particular things about Paige Patterson, that doesn't have to do with really what, you know, about what he said about the 16-year-old girl, or how he used, that passage about that particular Hebrew word and things like that. It had to do with how he treated two professors at Southwestern. One was Sherry Clauda, and one was William Dembski.
Yeah.
And Sherry Clauda was hired in the early 2000s, and she was going to teach Hebrew. And she adhered to the SBC 2000 edition statement. She wasn't a pastor. She agreed that to just teach the Hebrew and not really teach too many, you know, try to offer too many imperative statements.
Yes.
More indicative. So that's more what is, not what you should do, but more, because a pastor does more imperative statements and a teacher does more indicative statements as to what it is, what is. And so she's just teaching, you know, Hebrew and whatnot. And then Patterson comes after he left Southeastern in 2003 or so. He came in 2004 or 5. And he, at first, as far as I know, told her that as her job was safe. But then he started moving in the direction of getting rid of her. And kind of slowly moving her out. I think they did it overall respectfully.
Yeah.
There was a lawsuit that came out about it and stuff, and but she lost that, and they. But my problem with it is that if Paige Patterson is going to hold to complementarianism, which means that the male and female are equal before God as far as salvation is concerned, that would be Galatians 3:28 and even the Genesis account, but they have different roles, you know, that, that, you know, a male is supposed to serve his wife and to treat her, respectfully and stuff, but, you know, the wife is supposed to be reasonably submissive, not blindly submissive, but reasonably submissive, you know, and we can hammer some of that out, but the, but that, that's what Patterson holds to, and that's what many SBC people too, and that's mm-hmm. what I still hold on to, yeah. a soft complementarianism. But he says that the 1 Timothy 2:12 is a very clear passage.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he talks about that in his Revelations commentary. And, if he's going to make such a big deal about complementarianism that he's going to get rid of Sherry Clouder, then why is he endorsing Millard Erickson's book that endorses a soft egalitarian position? That the prescription passages in 1 Timothy 2:12 and 1 Corinthians 14 do not outweigh the descriptive passages that have to talk about, like, where Apollos was taught by Priscilla and Aquila and so on and so forth. And so Millard Erickson, in his third edition, he endorses soft egalitarianism, and Patterson endorses this book.
Yeah.
And he doesn't offer a qualitative statement. And what I mean by that is, in an endorsement, you can say, for example, I agree with most of the things in this book, but I don't agree with some of the things in this book, for example. Hmm. And some people do offer those kind of endorsements. He just offers a glowing endorsement of Erickson. And I asked some people, you know, about endorsements, and, you know, and people usually, when they endorse a book, they might not endorse every single part of it.
Yeah.
But if Patterson's going to make such a big deal about this, he's going to get rid of somebody from his seminary, then one, he should offer, to be consistent, he has to offer, I think, a qualifier there. And then also, they should be careful about when they're using that book at Southwestern, too.
Yeah.
Because they actually do. I've had people say that they use the third edition Erickson book. And so he's not being consistent on that part. And the second one, William Dembski, had to do with Noah's Flood.
Mm-hmm.
And so William Dembski wrote a book in 2010 called The End of Christianity. And it was basically an old earth perspective on the problem of evil.
Hmm.
And he offers not that many words about Noah's Flood. He was just addressing... he was mainly addressing Genesis 1 through 4, but then he addressed through 11. He addressed, you know, he addressed those other passages too. And he offers a soft endorsement of the local regional flood theory. Mm-hmm. And once Thomas Nelson did the review of Dembski's book, the historical theologian, I think from Southern, I don't know if he's still there or not, but he offered a review of it, and Patterson found out about it. And Dembski was called into Patterson's office with the provost, with the dean, and with one other person there. So it was four against one. But Dembski's account of it, I think he generally was truthful about it. That basically, if Dembski did not offer a recantation at that moment, he was basically gone.
Hmm.
At that moment. But what my problem with that is, I mean, that's fine. If Patterson was to hold to that interpretation of Genesis 6 and through 8. And
Terry Barrow says, and he's one of our watchers right now, he said, you know, Patterson was simply just trying to be a people pleaser.
Oh.
And I think that that's kind of one of the things we're seeing, not only with his situation and the, that course led to his firing, but right here, mm-hmm. he's trying to... Sorry, but I just wanted to make sure when we have someone comment, I always want to that we throw it in there. But thanks, Terry.
Yeah. And so Dembski was in this meeting with Patterson and the provost and the dean and another professor. And Dembski halfway recanted because he had just left Baylor because they told him he was too conservative. You know, and so he went to Southwestern, and they're telling him he's basically too much of a moderate, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
And over a passage that doesn't have anything really to do with any essential doctrines so much. And they don't really talk, I mean, because he didn't say it was myth. He said it was a regional flood. He still verified that it was a space-time event. Yeah. And so that still was following the Chicago Statement. And what the inconsistency is, if not outright hypocrisy, is that Patterson endorsed Norman Geisler's book, that he big encyclopedia on Christian apologetics. Yeah,
it's a big
and Geisler also, I think he released that in 1999, and then he released another one just recently, I think 2012 or somewhere around there. Patterson offers an endorsement of that book. And he doesn't offer a qualifier in his endorsement, but Geisler says that both positions are possible, that you can be Orthodox and still hold to one of those positions. You can't say it's a myth, and Dembski wasn't saying that, but he says that the local regional flood position is also possible, and also the global one is also possible, as well as an interpretation of the text of Genesis 6-8, and 2 Peter 3, and so on and so forth, and Jesus' comment about it, and whatnot. But if Patterson's going to make such a big deal about it that he's going to fire Dembski at that moment, then he needs to offer some sort of qualifier in his endorsement of Geisler's book, but he didn't. He just wasn't... I understand that he can't read every tome that comes across his desk, but... He has people, or he had people, that worked for him, he could have delegated out, you know, something like that.
At the very least, we can see a pattern of inconsistency
by
a major leader in the Southern Baptist Convention, and that was very disturbing to you.
Yeah.
This is even prior to what was uncovered this summer.
Sure, and yes.
You left prior to this summer.
I knew about some other things, but this is stuff that I have documented, and I have a paper on academia.edu that I'll post later.
Got it right here. Is this the one you gave us?
I gave you both a copy.
Very, very excellent piece here. Looking forward to reading it.
I know, or we're getting to the end here, but as I wrote my paper, I don't think they have to recall, as what some have said, recall like Patterson's commentary on Revelations, for example, through the New American Commentary series that's through B&H Publishing. I don't think they have to do that. I think Patterson was interacting with the scholarship there. You might not agree with all his positions. I don't think they have to recall something like that. I'm just saying that it was just a couple of inconsistencies that, if not outright hypocrisy, that Patterson was doing. Is this an example of some of the some of the stuff that I was seeing and some of the leadership that I either found out through other people's accounts or stuff like that? So I'm just talking about the public evidence.
Yeah,
you know, today. Right on, I don't want to offer any kind of private conversations.
Yeah,
so, yeah.
No, all that's really good.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting that the inconsistency of leaders is not more called out.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to keep ourselves accountable if we're to be consistent ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's really the issue here. And someone as high up as that, not only is it massively disturbing to you, disturbing to many people as well, me myself, but I'm still happy, like proud to be a Southern Baptist.
And
there's just so many, to me, many, many good things. But yeah, I what we need there is more people, unfortunately, calling out those things.
Yeah.
Yes.
And you and I talked a little bit, you know, pre-show about the unspoken rule among Southern Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think I'm wrong to, at this particular point, say I don't think that that's right. I don't think it's scriptural or historical to call out sin or inconsistencies. In fact, I would say, as a Southern Baptist, I'm going to do a better job of it. And that's one reason that we're even having you on here.
And
you
know, because we're apologetical doing application from all this is the world sees this.
Yeah. Sure, yeah.
And then they use this. I mean, the thing is, they're going to use any sort of idea that they can have to suppress the truth. And this is just one last thing. And I mean, Jesus prayed that through the church, God would be known.
Mm-hmm.
If the SBC is going to pride itself on being Great Commission and all this is stuff we need to worry about. So if our leadership and leaders and churches, you know, Dave being a pastor of a church, criticism is a good thing. It's actually called for in Scripture. That's how we rebuke and exhort each other. Like, people don't look at the word rebuke. We live in a postmodern world where everything has to be fuzzy and happy all the time. The Christian life is supposed to be this awesome thing. No, it's hard. We're sinners. We're going to sin. You know, I expect Paige Patterson to sin. Mm-hmm. I love James White. He's not in the SBC. Mm-hmm. I love James White. I expect him to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Especially since he is, you know, hard Calvinist. I definitely expect him to sin, even mm-hmm. though he is regenerate, you know, mm-hmm. That's just this, the part of it. But yeah, whenever, what do we show the world whenever we don't, when we have principles that we are, the Reformation principle that we are sinners yet saints,
mm-hmm.
what do we show the world when we say that? And then, oh no, I never do anything wrong. And then mm-hmm. we sit here and be defensive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then that goes into Proverbs where it says, don't answer the fool according to his folly, right. mm-hmm. unless you be like him. You're just mm-hmm. acting like the world. You look like the world. You know, it's not just the divorce rate. The same in Christianity now.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's, oh, your leaderships are, your people in leadership are mm-hmm. hypocrites, you know. They're looking to the wrong thing. We're looking to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But they are looking at us. And so the church is an apologetic for Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he said. So, yeah. I mean, just the implications that that we're dealing with here, just to point that out.
And I like what Terry Barrow has also commented yeah. when he says, you know, stop being afraid of the doctors of theology. Just because you have letters yeah. before your name doesn't mean that you're untouchable. And
sure.
when you do that, you create a superstar status, mm-hmm. which I think is currently one of the biggest risks in the Southern Baptist
mm-hmm. convention. Yeah.
That's my personal, you know, I want to know what, if I was going to say, the two biggest problems in the Southern Baptist convention right now, and in the horizon, I believe pornography amongst pastors mm-hmm. is an issue that mm-hmm. is not being dealt with effectively.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to do something about that. Mm-hmm. That's a serious thing. And then right up there with that is a superstar, creating superstars.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
That's not what we're to do.
Mm-hmm.
And there's the whole Mark Driscoll thing for
yeah,
folks
and
like
that's
me.
That's and that bites. I'm just gonna say, and this is not to be mean, it has bit the SBU in the bottom this summer. When, and I'm not gonna name every single one of those people who fell from grace, but we were pretty excited when we saw a particular individual at the Nine Marks conference. That guy is no longer where he was.
Yeah.
And of course we were excited. He had done scholarship, but what had happened, he had been raised almost to an elevated status mm-hmm. amongst people, and then he was quietly ushered out.
Mm-hmm.
There mm-hmm. was not a lot about this person. In fact, just mm-hmm. disappeared from the scene.
Yeah.
That's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Not because you don't want to be mean to that person, but you need to recognize, hey, here is a serious issue. There was a serious issue that occurred, and we had to have this person leave.
Yeah.
And you all need to be careful that you don't make men into monuments.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
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 Another thing, just one last thing I want to say is that this policy of not being able to offer constructive criticism, not so much cannibalism, like Christian cannibalism, which I think Paul pretty well speaks out against in Galatians 5, that to be able to offer some sort of criticism of people, which Paul does with Peter in Galatians 2, 11 and following,
mm-hmm.
What is the biblical position and or historical to undergird that policy? I just wonder what that is.
Yeah.
I haven't seen anything that's been forthcoming on something like that. I don't know if you all have, but I sure haven't. But I mean, I understand that there are going to be certain things that are not going to be explicit and or clearly implicit in Scripture that we can still do, but this seems to have some Scriptures that are against that position, like the Galatians 2 passage.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I'm open to reading a case
yeah.
about something like that, and I don't think
yeah. that's going to be written.
Oh, I understand.
Yeah. I don't think that will be written by anyone.
Yeah.
How's that?
For sure. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, yeah.
Well, that is been a good show.
Yeah.
I've enjoyed it and always interested. You are a knowledgeable person. So you know how we close the show because you listen to a program or two.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, you got this sucker down. Yeah.
Yeah.
But anyway, again, I just want to thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You made the trip all the way here. You can make the trip back.
Yeah.
So we've taken over an hour of your time.
Yeah.
Way more because we were talking.
You got here early, man.
Like an hour beforehand. Anyway, thank you for giving us
Thanks
your
for
time.
Having me.
Thanks for suggesting this for something.
Yeah.
It is very useful.
Sure,
I think that we can take this and learn from it. And it's one of those things I pray that the SBC could be somewhere. I mean, nothing's going to be perfect, but I pray that the SBC is somewhere where you can come back to.
Sure,
It's one of those things. Yeah. We're already brothers, so like the SBC attribute is not important.
Yeah,
but it's one of those things.
Where I'm willing to be convinced to come back. I really am. Yeah.
But it's one of those things. I've got a lot of problems too. That book is not helping. But
I'm looking forward to see what Greer does. I really am. Keeping not so much like following him like a stalker or something, but just reading the news or whatever comes out. So
but at the same time, just because I said that Tom Askell is a part of the SBC and he's not moving anywhere, so anyway, I'm gonna bear out for a long time anyway. But just thank you so much for opening your
heart to us really
and all that
it,
stuff.
Yep.
So we'll end the show. This has been the Tag Urit Podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
I'm Dave.
DeGloria.
No.
How are we supposed to do it?
This is Jonathan.
Jonathan.
Yes. Soli.
Deo.
Gloria.
Amen.
Is king.